services, I've been preaching through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Philippi is that city in Greece which Paul visited. And we turn today to Philippians chapter 3, the first 11 verses which Mr. Malcolm read to us. And if you'd like to open your Bibles at Philippians 3, then you may follow with me what I'm going to be saying. Philippians 3, verse 1 reads, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." The reason for our rejoicing is in the Lord. It's not in us, is it? Confidence in the victory of Christ, who has borne all the sorrow and anxiety and sin and suffering and fear of the world, and risen victorious over death, our final enemy. That alone can enable us really to rejoice with everlasting joy. If we keep thinking of ourselves, analyzing our own lives and our own experiences and our own service to the Lord, then we'll soon stop rejoicing because we'll be aware that we're inadequate. If we try to earn God's favor, as a man earns wages, we'll never rejoice, will we? Because we'll always think that we haven't worked hard enough or served enough. One of the founders of the church in Philippi, to which Paul is writing, he certainly knew that. We read in Acts 16, verse 29 to 34, of the second convert to Christ in Philippi. The jailer he was. He called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And then the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. The Malawian man I've told you of before, the first convert to Christ that I saw with my own eyes when I was in Africa. I remember when he came to Christ, he said, "What a joy it is to know God." Joy does not come from anything that we've accomplished, but from believing in the Lord. The foundation of true religion is not trying to earn favor with God by accomplishing a multitude of religious acts and ceremonies, but by simply and humbly trusting and knowing God. Our religious duties are only important insofar as they remind us and others of something deeper and greater. Let's think of the most common religious duty: coming to church. That's what we've done this evening. The reason we've come, I hope, is not to merit approval from God, but to meet with God in the presence of others, to hear his word and to worship him, not to earn points with God. The foundation of our relationship with God is personal love, grace, and faith in fellowship with all his people, like a family. And you've heard me say this before, but perhaps it bears repeating. A child does not earn love from his parents. The love is already there. The love is experienced in the context of the family. That's what covenant love is. The child doesn't make a contract or business deal with his mother and father. They love him freely, and he responds in love and trust. That's what a family ought to be like. Of course, many of our families don't live up to that, but that's what we know we ought to be. Now, many people think of religion as some kind of business deal or contract made with God. one side of the bargain, I'll do this religious thing, and God will give me an untroubled life. Our natural human sinfulness always tends to corrupt God's loving covenant into some kind of contract. Now, as Paul went around preaching Christ, the love and grace of God in Christ, he was followed by other religious teachers who said to Paul's converts, "Very glad to hear you've got faith in Christ, but it's not enough. You must earn God's favor." And Paul likened these people who were following him around to yelping dogs biting at his heels. So that's what he means in verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Why does he call them mutilators of the flesh? Well, what were they saying? Well, they were coming to the church in Philippi. Remember, Paul had preached the gospel. People had been converted in the town of Philippi. And then these other religious teachers were following, and they said to the new converts in Philippi after Paul had left, "Very glad that you've accepted Christ, but if you want to be super spiritual and earn a lot of favor from God, you better follow the Jewish law and get circumcised." That's why Paul called them mutilators of the flesh. You know, the religious cults around us today do the same, don't they? They say it's not enough to accept Christ, you've got to follow certain rules. Some say you mustn't drink coffee, others say you mustn't have a blood transfusion. So the people who were following Paul around, making a nuisance of themselves, were saying, "You Gentiles who've come to believe in Jesus, you mustn't think that faith in Christ will please God. You've also got to follow all the Jewish rules in order to please God." So what about our religious duties? What about the things we do of a religious nature, you and I? Well, our religious duties are a help to us to be aware of God, but they must not themselves become the object of our devotion. We may love this church building, this religious place. I love it, as I'm sure you love it. But it must never become the object of my devotion so that I begin to worship it instead of God. My religious duties and the religious things like the church and the things we do enable me to come to know God. They enable me to see myself too and the world like a great mirror so that I can really see myself and see the world around me and what it means. If I look in the mirror and I see a mark on my face, I don't use the mirror to clean my face. So our religious duties help us to understand ourselves, to see ourselves and to know God and to show us that we need a Savior. But it's not the religious duties that will cleanse our hearts and save us. Unless I accept Christ Himself, my religious duties might in fact make me even worse. Because if I don't accept Christ but just busy myself with lots of religious duties, they'll make me be self-righteous and proud, spiritually proud. And that will make me worse than I was in the first place. And these religious duties and religious laws might even provoke me. I heard a story of a man who went in a bus. This would be a long time ago because I don't see these things in buses these days. Maybe you do, but a man went into a bus and he saw a notice which said, in fact he was a boy when he went into the bus, and he saw a notice in the bus which said, "Don't spit." Now up to that moment it had never occurred to him to want to spit. But once he saw the notice saying "don't spit," he began to feel a temptation to do just that very thing. You see how laws can act, if we're not in the right relationship with God, can actually provoke us to doing wrong. There was a young man from Darjeeling who got on the train going to Ealing. He saw on the door, "Don't spit on the floor," so he carefully spat on the ceiling. So Paul says, you can boast of all your religious achievements, but they won't save you. He said, you can boast of them, so can I. So verse 4, he says, I myself have reason for such confidence for boasting. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he lists them in verse 5. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That was when he was 8 days old. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. In other words, I really was careful to keep all those laws. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. I obeyed all the rules, he said. All the religious rules, I obeyed them all. When he was 8 days old, his parents had him circumcised. Now, what did circumcision really mean? God gave the Jews the custom of circumcision as a sign to them that something needs to be cut out of our life. Our flesh is spoiled by sin from head to toe. Our flesh is spoiled by sin. It's really our whole body that needs renewal. Now, we can't cut off our whole body. That would be suicide. So circumcision was just a sign of what is really needed. But Christ was cut off from the land of the living. In his flesh, he died. And the cross on which Jesus died was the real circumcision. Now, our method as Christians of initiation into the Church of Jesus is baptism. We put baptism on the head. In theory, it's supposed to trickle down all the way. So our whole body is involved. So Paul says, don't put your confidence in the rite of circumcision. It points to something deeper, which is what really matters. That is the true circumcision. What's the point of being circumcised if you've never come to Christ? For that, his death on the cross was the true cutting off of his body from the land of the living, that God might raise him again to new life. So verse 3, he says, for it is we who are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We don't put confidence in our own flesh. Now, secondly, Paul says, firstly, he said he was circumcised on the eighth day. Secondly, he says, racially, I'm a pure Jew. So many people make it a matter of pride, their national origin, don't they? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I believe we should be patriotic. We should love the country where we're born and where we live. God wants us to do that. But if we look down on other nations and other peoples, then we are priding ourselves in the flesh. You know, it's interesting how many racial groups and nationalities have believed that they are special and unique to God. English, Scots, British, Afrikaners of South Africa, Serbs in Yugoslavia. Each one of those groups, you know, have thought about themselves as the special people with a tremendous national pride. Yes, the Serbs in Yugoslavia. You know why they're fighting? They believe they are the special chosen ones. I've just been reading a book about it while I was on holiday. And, of course, the Germans thought that about themselves as well. That's what Hitler believed. Of course, there is a chosen people. It's the Jews. The Bible tells us. But they weren't chosen because they're any better than anybody else. They weren't chosen because God loved them any more than anybody else. God chose them for a purpose, to give us the Bible and to give us Christ. They're not more favored and never were than anybody else. And Paul knows that. He says, I can't boast of the fact of my nation. I'm a pure Jew, but I can't boast of that. And then he said, I've got the third thing. Tribally, I'm a Benjamite. Not only was he a Jew, but he was a member of the what was considered the best tribe amongst the Jews. He was a Benjamite. He'd be like someone's an African saying, I'm a Zulu. I'm descended from King Shaka of the Zulus. We've seen them on the news recently, haven't we? So Paul says, I'm a true Benjamite. Then fourthly, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, not only am I a Jew, not only am I a Benjamite, he said, I speak the pure Hebrew language. I believe it's good to keep our ancient languages going as long as it doesn't become a proud obsession. And then, fifthly, or sixthly, he says, I'm a trained Pharisee. I've got good, sound, theological training. He had studied under the best doctors of divinity in Jerusalem. It's good, isn't it, to have been at a famous university, and we can be grateful to God if we have been. I haven't been at all a famous one. As long as it doesn't lead us to look down on others who studied at a more humble school or college or didn't study at all. I love my visits to Cambridge every year, but I do note that the people who live there do rather think that they're more superior to other universities. But Paul says, I was at the best university. And then, next he says, I was very zealous. Not only was I of the best tribe, but the best people and the best university. Not only was I circumcised, I was full of zeal. He was a true fundamentalist zealot. So to sum up, Paul was properly circumcised, racially a pure Jew, tribally of the most prestigious tribe. He knew the treasured old language of his people. He studied at the best university. He was very orthodox and zealous in his religious observance. If anyone had enough points to earn God's favor, he certainly did. But if you add up all these points, it doesn't lead you to know God. All these things are all right, but if they don't lead to personal love and faith, then they're a waste of time, and they're even harmful if they don't lead to faith in Christ. We can even say that they're rubbish, because fanatical religious observance without faith and without love is an appalling scourge in our modern world, isn't it? Fanatical religion without love, personal love, is a scourge in our modern world. And I don't just mean the Muslims. All kind of religion, including our own Protestant Christianity, can become a means of pride and self-justification, and then it's better not to be in that religion at all. Our religion must lead us to personal love for God and for one another, or it's worse than useless. And so Paul says in verse 7 and 8, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from all these laws and rules, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, What's the use of circumcision if the root of our rebellion against God is still not cut out of my life? What's the use of being a citizen of Scotland or England or Britain if I'm not a citizen of the kingdom of God? What's the use of being an expert in the classical languages if I don't speak to God in the language of prayer? What's the use of knowing the Bible if we don't know the one who gave us the Bible? Verse 7 to 9 again, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. Paul had actually and really lost all things. When he accepted Christ, he was cast out from his own people. They put him out. See, a life of love and faith does not mean an easy life. For Christ, in whom we believe, is the one who suffered and died before he rose again. What we need is the power of the resurrection of Jesus, mediated to us through the Holy Spirit. For that is what true religion is. So Paul finishes with the words in verse 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this church and for all the religious things that you have given us to point us and lead us to Jesus. And we pray that we may never devote ourselves to the things in themselves alone, but let them lead us to Christ, that in him we might be filled with love and faith, and so be ready for that great day when we shall pass from this world and see the Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep guard over your hearts and thoughts in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore.